I would like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 John, the New Testament book of 1 John, chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in just a moment in chapter 3 with verse 1. I remind you that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And when we're preaching and teaching the Word of God, we are engaging in that fight. No doubt, it is more than an exercise of the mind and some presentation in what you might call, as an observer, a speech. We are engaging in this spiritual warfare, doing battle. And we need strength beyond our human strength as we engage in this war. One of our Supreme Court justices made the statement as a believer, he said he was a believer, that all Christians will be mocked as long as this world stands because of their belief in miracles, in the supernatural. Naturalism, what can happen only by man's power, is the religion of an unbelieving world. And so when we deal with things that are supernatural, beyond the realm of what we see, especially as we talk about the spirit world, we need to stay close to the Scriptures. Be entirely biblical. I want you to write down the Scripture passages that we refer to so that you can have them for future reference. And when we're dealing with the matter of salvation, what we have in Christ, we will never fully understand what it costs God to offer us salvation until we get to heaven and have the mind of Christ. And then I don't believe we shall ever fully understand the cost God paid to redeem us. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark that last expression in the 8th verse of 1 John chapter 3. "That He might destroy the works of the devil." That He might destroy the works of the devil. All of us who know the Lord ought to be extremely interested in how the works of the devil are destroyed. There is a real devil. I'm continuing this series on our adversary, the devil, who is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And quite frankly, there are many things with which I'd like to deal before I get to this subject. But in my heart, I cannot wait. Before I deal with other specific things about Satan and his evil strategy, I want us to stand on the firm ground that he is a defeated foe. And he is. He is a defeated foe. Are you a child of God? The Bible says, Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Have you been born into God's family? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? He goes on to say, Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, but we shall see Him as He is. And of course, we're speaking here of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I understand that in some places where people deny the Lord and deny God's Word, and you begin to talk about spiritual warfare and the second coming of Christ and battles that are raging in an unseen world, people think it's really no more, excuse me, than some sort of cosmic cartoon or something going on that people have just imagined or some make-believe. But I can assure you that it is real. Just as real as the things you see with your eyes, there is a world beyond this world and a warfare going on in that world between God and what is good and right and Satan and what is evil and wrong. The Bible says that the devil is a defeated foe. Again, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. In this passage, God talks about the law. In verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. We understand that the law is given to us to give definition of sin. We no longer live under the law as a system, but we do live with the law as a standard. God's Word is a fixed point of reference. We know that we are sinners because we have broken God's law. We have broken God's fixed point of reference. This is what God says. This is what God declares. It is the law of God. And that standard we still have with us to this moment because we have the everlasting Word of God. As we consider this subject, that He might destroy the works of the devil, I want you to write some things down just to help us get some clarification. First, as we consider the destruction of the devil's works, I want us to think about the cause. The cause. What is behind all of this? What prompted this action? Why did Christ do what He did? And if you'll turn with me, please, in the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, the 14th chapter. We've already been to Ezekiel chapter 28 in a previous message, but in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, we find where sin began. Notice in the passage I've given to you, the devil sinneth from the beginning, verse 8 says of John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The devil sinneth from the beginning. When sin came to this earth, it did not begin with this earth. It came through satanic invasion to this earth, because the devil had already sinned and was already a sinner, and he introduced sin to our world. And God gives us some insight to that introduction in Isaiah chapter 14 as He refers to Lucifer, the son of the morning. Begin with verse 12 in Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Now remember that Satan was one of the privileged cherubims, a created being. The only non-created being is God, our God, the only true and living God. He had the high privilege of beholding the Lord, looking throneward, looking Godward. He is the light bearer, or was the light bearer, in the presence of God. And sin came into this being's heart. He rebelled against God. And as far as we know, what we glean from scriptures, took as many as a third of the angels with him in that rebellion. And he says, I'm going to be God. I'm going to be like the Most High. And the Lord says in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 14, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Why did God take the action that he took with his only son? When Christ became a man without ceasing to be God, what is behind this destruction of the works of the devil? We're looking at the cause. Satan has rebelled. Before we go to the book of Genesis, I want us to go to the book of Acts just for a moment. Because God takes us back further than Genesis in Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bible open there. We have this amazing sermon in Acts chapter 2. And we break into that sermon in verse 22 of Acts 2. And the Bible says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. In verse 23 of Acts 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now we can fix a date, a place in time, when we know the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and slain. We can read the biblical account of that and understand the things that led up to it. And we'll cover those in just a moment, at least partially cover those things. But in this one verse, God takes us before the creation. Before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Into the heart and mind of God, when God knew of the rebellion that was to come in the hearts and minds of men, as they sinned against God and were separated from God and needed to be reconciled to God. And in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he was delivered. Christ was delivered. In the mind and heart of God, before the world began, Christ was delivered. Something had to be done to rescue us from sin and sin's consequences. Something had to be done to redeem us, to purchase us back from the devil's grasp. I want us to look at the cause, the thing that moved God to this action. If you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3, we find this dark chapter concerning the fall of man, his sinfulness, and Satan's behavior in tempting and deceiving. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, Satan has made his presence known, and he's channeling, if you would, his message through the serpent. We will begin to use the term serpent as a name for the devil. But in this particular historical reference, Satan is channeling his rebellious message through the serpent there in the garden to Adam and Eve, and they are in a dispensation of innocence before their sin. I don't know how long they've been in the garden. I don't suspect they've been there long. But Satan has already rebelled. He's already tried to overthrow God, was cast out. He has access in the heavens to the Lord. And now he has broken through on the earth. And he brings his sinful rebellion to mankind. And the woman answers in verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now they've sinned. They've disobeyed God. God created them with an ability to choose. They chose to rebel against the Lord. And now in their rebellion, something has happened to them. They're aware that something has happened to them to separate the fellowship they had with God. And they're in fear now, and they hide themselves. And the Bible says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who hath told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, of course, God knows what they've done. But he's giving them the opportunity to respond and respond truthfully. And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, the truth of the matter is, he ate of his own will, he ate of his own volition, he rebelled against God. It wasn't just about eating fruit, it was shaking his fist in the face of God and said, I'm going to run my life, I'm going to make my choices, I'm going to do as I please, no one is going to be over me. Not even God. I'll be my own God, my own boss. I'll run my own life. But when it comes to this confrontation with God on the matter, he says, You're to blame, God, because you gave me this woman, and this woman is the reason for this. You know, we have this so-called subtle way of putting the blame somewhere else. If you look closely, it's not just at the woman. He's blaming God. Look at the language again. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. And the Lord said to the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. It's not my fault. Blame the serpent that beguiled me. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, and he knows who's channeled the message, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And then he makes this promise. Because sin began with Satan, Satan must be crushed. His work must be destroyed. He thinks now he's a conqueror. And he must be conquered. God is not at this moment moved into action, because I've read you already that it was already determined in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that this action would be taken. The pronouncement is being made here. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The head bruise is a death blow. The heel is something bruised that can be recovered from. And the Lord Jesus Christ will strike that death blow to the serpent's head. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And the cause, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. And may God help me as we move through this. In Ephesians chapter 2, just one verse at this time. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord declares here, as Paul pens these words, And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He wants us to be reconciled to him. It's God's desire that we be reconciled to Him. Did you ever love a wayward child and want that wayward child back? Not just to your home, but to your heart. Many a child has come home, but not come back into the heart as he or she should have. Did you ever have a friend who became wayward and you wanted to be reconciled to that friend? Our God created us. We listened to the devil's lies. Our first parents rebelled and sinned into the bloodstream of all humanity. And we are not only sinners by conception, as David says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. We become sinners by choice and sinners by conduct. And a loving God reaches out to us because He wants us to be reconciled to Him. What will God do? To what lengths will God go to reconcile us to Him? What will God do to destroy the works of the devil? That brings us, secondly, not only to the cause, but to the cross. To the cross. Notice in the 16th verse again in Ephesians chapter 2, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. It took the cross. If you turn with me, please, to the gospel record according to John. Let's begin in John, with John chapter 12, to what the Lord Jesus says about His death in John chapter 12, as we consider the cross. We tell the beautiful story about Christ's birth. We come to the humiliation of Calvary when He was humiliated as He bled and died on the cross. But before the humiliation of Calvary, there was the humiliation of Bethlehem, when God stooped. And we see the divine side of that in Philippians chapter 2. When he came to earth and became a man without ceasing to be God, and He humbled Himself, which we shall talk of later. He humbled Himself in such a way that He allowed Himself to take the body of a baby, God wrapped in human flesh, held to a mother's breast. God humiliated to become a man, so that in that body He might live a sinless life, owing no sin debt, and pay our sin debt for us on the cross. And now we see a glimpse of this in John chapter 12. And our Lord says to us, if you look in verse 31 and following, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. How do we understand this? He tells us, verse 33. This He said, signifying what death He should die. So in His death, the death He should die, in that death on the cross, the world will be judged, and the prince of this world will be cast out. Now think of that. The devil is a defeated foe. We'll talk about that in a moment. This He said, signifying what death He should die. Look at chapter 13 and verse 27. The Bible says in John chapter 13 and verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. He's speaking here to Judas Iscariot. And the Bible says that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. The same Satan we read about in Isaiah chapter 14. The same Satan we read about in Ezekiel chapter 28. The same Satan we read about in Genesis chapter 3. The same Satan we read about in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. The same Satan that we read about in John chapter 12. Just moments ago, as we talked about Jesus judging him. Not a demon, not one of the devil's helpers, but Satan entered into Judas. to do the dirty work of betraying Christ, to try to stamp out his life. Now, if you'll turn, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And let's begin reading with verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. So Satan has entered into him. He's made a plot to betray Christ. The devil has entered into him, and now he's at work. Verse 48, Luke 22. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Of course, Peter went for the servant's neck, no doubt, the jugular vein, and missed and cut his ear off. And Jesus reached down and picked up the man's ear and reattached it to his head. And those sinful people who came to take Christ to be crucified witnessed the miracle of Christ reattaching that ear to the bleeding, profusely bleeding head of that man. They saw it. Their hearts were as black as the charred walls of hell, and they continued their dastardly deed. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness. Would you mark that expression? The devil is at work. He's entered into Judas Iscariot. And now the power of darkness is moving on the scene. That's a description of Satan's kingdom. There's about to be the conflict of the ages take place. There's about to be the greatest war ever fought to take place. The most amazing battle ever conducted on planet Earth is about to take place when Satan dares to wage war, he thinks, with Christ at the cross. And the Bible says in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Christ will be crucified in weakness. And the devil is going to rejoice. And the imps of hell are going to celebrate because they believe for a while they have stamped out God. And we're all doomed. We're all hopeless. We're all hell-bound. And there's no chance ever for reconciliation to God. That's the devil's plan. I'd like you to write down a third word. And thank God that is the conquest. God said that he destroyed the works of the devil. He destroyed his works. I'd like you to turn to the book of Colossians, please, just for a moment. To the second chapter. Now remember what we're reading here. In Colossians chapter 13, chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How can he do that? Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What a passage. The Bible says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You see, he had nothing against him. Listen very carefully for a moment. When he was taken by this religious crowd after a mockery night of trial down to Pilate's court, Pilate examined him. This was Roman law. And as if he was going to be tried and sentenced for something, first there was a preliminary examination under Roman law to see if there was any evidence or enough evidence to continue this. We do the same thing before our courts today to see if there's enough evidence to take this thing to some sort of trial. And Pilate concluded that there was not enough evidence to continue with this. And they began to taunt him and say, "You're no friend of Caesar. You're no friend of Caesar. This man is guilty of treason. He made himself to be a king." And Pilate has to take him into a private place to examine him and said, "Art thou a king then?" Pilate was already in trouble, historians tell us, with Caesar. And so he says to Jesus, "Are you guilty of what they say? I said I find no fault in you." He later will even wash his hands and he says, "This is innocent blood." And the people cry out when Christ is brought before them, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar. And you Pilate, you should have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." And so, the only thing they can put on the cross when they nail it in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Because when a man was convicted of a crime and was punished for that crime by law, the crime for which he was guilty had to be written out and placed on him. If he was taken to a prison cell to do time, the sign of what he did had to be nailed to the wall of that prison cell. If he did his time in that prison cell, if death was not his penalty when he got out, they had to signify that his time was finished. And they wrote one word over it, tetelestai, which meant it was finished. And he could take that paper with him anywhere he went. And if someone said, I thought you had been in jail. I thought you had been convicted as a criminal. And he would show them the paper. "It's finished. I paid my debt." And on the cross, Jesus hung there, neath the sign of his guilt. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That's all we could find wrong. And he was crucified there. And the last thing we know he said on the cross was, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. The debt has been paid." But that's not what the Bible says. The only thing was there. Look, please. The Bible says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What else was hung there? Somewhere over his head in the heavens was the listing of every one of our sins. Everything you've ever done wrong, everything I've ever done wrong, every sin we've ever committed, every evil thought we've ever had, every vile and ungodly thing ever committed on earth against man and against God, it was all written there, blazoned in heaven. It was all written there. All of it. Because he not only died for us, he died as us. The Bible says he became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And on the cross, God says, when Jesus Christ fully paid the penalty that was against you and against me, when he fully paid the debt, God said he blotted it out. It's gone. My record is gone.
Your sin record is gone. No one can ever find it, ever see it again. It's gone. It's gone forever. He did battle on Calvary with the devil. He defeated the works of the devil. He proved he was victorious. He said, "Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now the keys of death, hell, and the grave. The devil is a defeated foe. The Word of God says not only did he defeat him, look you please, not only did he defeat him, nailing it to his cross, but that's not all. And having spoiled principalities and powers. Read Ephesians 6. That's the devil's domain. He spoiled them. He robbed them. He stripped them of their weapons. He rendered their tools and weapons powerless. He spoiled them of their principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. He displayed a stripped, defeated devil to the spirit world. And he said, "I want you to look at him now. Here is the Son of the Morning. Here is the one who dared to rise against God. Here is this evil being who dares to damn the souls of men. Look at him now. He's stripped of every weapon, every power, every ability. I want you to know he is stripped naked and stands before this spirit world. I want you to see him. He's powerless. His work is defeated. I want you to look at him. Thank God for what Jesus did to redeem us and bring us back to God. Praise his holy name. And now the devil's just out on bail because his judgment, his sentence has already been passed. He's going to be cast into a lake of fire. And Jesus is victorious evermore. Oh, give him the glory. The conquest. And God can write in his precious word, "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And for evidence, we preach the gospel. Every time we preach the gospel, we're giving this evidence that it's done. The great transaction's done. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, and that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." And by the way, just in case you don't believe he died, he says, "And he was buried." He was buried. "And that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And just in case you don't believe that he rose, "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some have fallen asleep, at least 251 of them still alive. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." He lives, beloved. He lives, and someday he will reign on this earth, and we shall reign with him. You and I have the victory. It's in the Lord. We don't have to be trampled over by the devil in our thought life or in our actions. We're no longer bound as prisoners being carried off to hell. We've been reconciled. We've been brought back to God by the precious blood of Jesus. All our sin, all our crime has been blotted out. Nobody can find it. It's gone forever. And someday when we lay down this robe of flesh and soar beyond the stars, we're going to walk into heaven on the perfect record of Jesus Christ, who bled and died for me, who was buried for me and who rose again for me. And I want to give Him glory. I want to give Him glory and praise and honor, because the works of the devil have been destroyed. His work has been undone. And God has done a work in my heart that can never be undone. It's forever. Let us pray.